Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is in the New Testament and in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he that ministereth to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Amen, and may God again give to us understanding in these readings of his own holy and inspired word. Psalm 2 and from verse 4 of that psalm. This psalm which speaks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and echoes what we've been just reading from Philippians about the Lord exalting him there. Psalm 2 at verse 4, "He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath and rage, he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding, I have him to be my king appointed. And over Zion, my holy hill, I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line." These words describe the extent of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ given to him by the Father. Psalm 2 from 4 through 8, "He that in heaven sits shall laugh." I want to take the words from a chapter we read there in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 for our meditation this evening. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And what I want to do is to try to link these words in with what we were thinking of this morning. What is our opinion about Jesus Christ, the Lord, when he came to Caesarea Philippi and was going to spend more time with the disciples, teaching them and bringing them on in their understanding of his mission and his purpose in life? He starts with a very simple question that sounded innocent enough. He asked them, "What do people say about me?" And having got their minds to think about that, and perhaps even to form a very simple opinion about him themselves, he then put the simple direct question to them, "Yes, but what's your opinion about me?" That opinion that we form day after day as we come underneath the sound of this gospel, as we've handled spiritual truths, we're familiar with the central teachings of the gospel, we know what the ABC of the gospel is. What then are we doing with this gospel? What are we doing with these truths? What opinion have we come to? And what opinion have we formed about Christ as he's preached to us week by week, year in, year out? And that's what we were thinking of this morning. And I want to turn our thoughts away from us and others to whom that question is directed from time to time by the Lord, not wanting to lose its impact. I don't want to in any way devalue it or to weaken it. It's there for us to face up to. What do we think of Jesus Christ? But I want now to turn from our opinion about the Lord to the opinion which God the Father has about his Son, Jesus Christ. And we've got to remind ourselves that in coming to this opinion that we come to, and as we'll see in a moment, coming to the opinion which God the Father has about his Son, each of these parties are handling the same material. We are, both of us, God the Father and ourselves, we are handling the details about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then was the opinion that God the Father reached about his Son? And that's why I've taken these verses 9, 10 and 11. Because there we're told that God the Father has honoured him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that God raised him from the dead. and put upon him by that resurrection from the dead the stamp of approval on what Jesus Christ has done. But here we have that very approval and delight fleshed out in quite a remarkable way. He is honored. He's exalted. He's given a supreme place of praise and a supreme place of authority over all men and over all nations. This is the opinion of heaven about Jesus Christ and his work. And it contrasts so often with the opinion that other people reach and come to, even though they're handling the same material, looking at the same facts, the same experiences, the same events. So that's what I want us to do this evening. And when we come to this particular book and the problems of the church in Philippi, there was a little bit of tension amongst the people there. There was a threat to the unity of the church there, because some were standing upon their dignity, some were standing upon their position. In verse 3 he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowly mind let each esteem other better than themselves." People were saying, "Well, look, I'm so and so, and I've got a right, and I've got a position, and I want you to acknowledge it and to defer to me when appropriate." You see, that's the way things were going in Philippi. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. There needs to be a unity. Verse 27 of the previous chapter. "Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel, whether I am with you or absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So yes, he's saying there, when you go out and make it known, this evangelistic aspect of the work of the church, you and I engaged in it, when that takes place, you need that unity as a testimony to others to whom you speak. But not only that unity, as it were, in the outward form to be effective in the work. This unity is more than just simply a tool to communicate the message more effectively. Paul is here drawing our attention to something quite remarkable. Not to think about ourselves, but to think about others. And as soon as he slips that out, he then says, yes, not just to think about others, but especially to think about the example of Jesus Christ. And Paul takes them and us to the cross of Calvary. And he stays there and he looks there at what happened. And he simply starts by asking the question, who is this on the cross? This is Jesus Christ. He didn't stand for his rights. He didn't stand for all the dignity and all of the status that he possessed quite legitimately. No. He willingly laid all these things aside. He could have claimed them, but he didn't, so that he could do good for others. And that's the way it's applied by Paul to these people that he was writing to. But I want now to linger upon that very thought. For the good of our own souls, for the edification, for encouragement about ourselves, for a strengthening and a deepening of our own faith and our own joy, when we realize just what Jesus Christ has done to make salvation available to you and to me. This is what he was. This is who he is. He has the freedom to call on the resources of heaven to his aid. But this is what he became. He did not exercise these privileges simply because he identifies with his people. He identifies with his people in every way possible, and he seeks to live a life of obedience to what God requires, and he's going to do it without drawing on any resource that is not available to them. So therefore, he deliberately restricts himself to living the way they live, drawing on the same resources they have. And he does it to produce this wonderful message that we have of salvation. He willingly places himself underneath all of the restrictions and all of the limitations that you and I, his people, have. Yes, as we said, he could have summoned and had the right to summon the angels to defend him, to supply him. But he didn't. He is perfect and he is pure and he's holy. And to live in any kind of environment that is a contrast to that would immediately cause the Lord to be in anguish and in pain, having to live as a holy being that he was in an environment where there was so much offense, so much challenge, so much against all things God and all things Christian. He was offended constantly by what he saw. He was offended constantly where he was. Yet he never ever flinched from the path that he was on. He never ever ever tried to get escape or veer away from the purpose of his life. He never once tried an alternative for what was waiting for him at the end of his life. Here he is, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God. And he is deliberately laying all of these prerogatives to one side so that he can live as his people have to live. But he lives a life of perfect obedience to accomplish two things: to obtain a righteousness that will fit them and suit them to appear before God, and to give himself as a sacrifice to deal with and to meet the demands of their sin in the hands of a holy God. He was gripped. He was consumed by that love to every one of his believing folk. That love, the intention of that love, to bring blessing, supreme spiritual blessing. That love and that resolve in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity, that love dominated him. Yes, there was offense coming. Yes, he was living in an environment and amongst people that were so offensive to him. But he stayed there. He did not seek to escape, and he did not invoke any kind of protection or any kind of intervention. He there lived simply because of that love which he had to his people to achieve this great spiritual blessing for them through his death upon the cross. That love dominated any kind of offense that he felt of where he was and what he was doing. And that love constraining him, it didn't make his life any easier. In fact, it made his life all the worse, because he kept going. He kept going to the very end. Always, always constrained by that love. Always looking ahead to the joy that he would have in bestowing salvation upon his own. A salvation that he was going to purchase and achieve by what he was going through and enduring and what was waiting for him at the cross. This is what Paul wants us to think of. Simply to think of Jesus Christ and what he willingly laid to one side. The things that he willingly denied himself and deprived himself of. And the love that was behind that commitment, simply to obtain salvation for his people. Let's go through this passage very briefly. Let's see what it says to us for the feeding of our own souls. He starts and he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that we've got to think of is, who is this person that is involved in all of this? Who is this person we are introduced to? He starts at the highest. He starts thinking about God. Too often today, people start right at the very opposite end. People say, well, what's the needs that man is in? What do we have to do for these people where they are? What can the church bring to their situation to help them where they be? And if we adopt that approach, we won't get very high at all. But what we've got to do is start who and what God is. Start thinking about the great devotional benefits and blessings that he has provided and prepared for his people. And see how they've been achieved and accomplished. And see the magnitude of what God has done to make these things possible for us. Just to think of the resolve of the will of God, the determination to accomplish it, whatever the problems were and the challenges were. To think of the depth of God's love in that Jesus Christ went through all of the things that he endured to achieve these very blessings for his people. To think of what he willingly became, what he laid aside, what he put in abeyance so that he might live a life just like we have to live but fail to do so. So that he might live a perfect life and obtain forgiveness for us. Think of what Jesus Christ has done. And as we put ourselves into the picture, we can always, every one of his people can say it. He did that. He went through that. He denied himself that for me, for you. Who is the person that is introduced to us here? We are told he was in the form of God. Well, that's telling us that he is God himself. But Paul isn't contentious simply to say he was God. That would convey the truth to us. But Paul goes and emphasizes it even stronger than that, because he says he was in the form of God. And that's not weakening his argument, that is strengthening his argument. 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words, and the meaning of this word form has changed, because we so often think now of the form as being the outward shape. We think of the structure on the outward portions and eyes and boundaries. But the Bible doesn't think of that word in that way at all. When the Bible speaks about the form of God, the Bible is speaking about the very distinctive qualities. The very distinctive qualities that mark such and such a person out as uniquely God. The sum of God's characteristics which make him who he is. The way in which he is different from angels. The way in which he's different from humanity and men. What Paul is saying here is, Jesus Christ, he is all that God is himself. In his inner being, in his essence, in his nature, he is truly God. In the strongest possible way, he's telling them and us that Jesus Christ is all that God is, the fullness, the riches of his being as God. The glory, the majesty that is God's was also belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that he once was that. He always is that. He continues to be God. And yet, he did not think of himself, but thought of others when he came into this world to obtain salvation for his people. He is in the form of God. But not only that, he tells us in verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word means something to be grasped at, something to be held on to, something to possess and keep to yourself. Held on to at all costs, and you're not going to let go of it until the very last moment and it is prized out of your hands. That's not the way the Lord behaved. The Lord knew and he loved the reality of fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. There was that fellowship in the Trinity between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he didn't grasp hold of it. He didn't keep it. He didn't hold tightly to it. He freely surrendered it. He didn't stand on his position and insist that it be acknowledged and recognized. No, he willingly became, as we were saying this morning, the name that he uses to describe himself isn't the Messiah, it's the Son of Man. Deliberately putting himself down, he's not invoking any of these descriptions or privileges that he has as being God. Take the glory and the majesty and the dignity of Christ. Take those qualities that are his intrinsically because he is God. And he lays them to one side. There's no insistence on being acknowledged for what he is. There's no standing on his position. He's not there threatening that if you don't salute me, I'm going to invoke the angels to destroy you. I'm going to call down this, that, and the other on you. You give me my rank and you give me my position. No. There was nothing of that with the Lord. He humbled himself. The one who died on the cross, the one is there set before us. Let us look at him and let us appreciate the greatness of what he did. To correct our own hearts and to edify our own minds, to bring light and strength to our faith. Here is Jesus Christ, the one who was and is and always will be God Almighty. And he's come into this world, leaving all these prerogatives to one side for the simple intent and purpose of obtaining salvation for his people. So there we have it, the one we're introduced to, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the first thing is the person that is set before us, the second thing I want us to think about here is the path that he takes. What does he do? Paul here is, it's like steps going down lower and lower and lower. He's showing to us exactly how far the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ took him. What he became, how down he went. But whenever we're thinking about that, let's never forget who he was. What we've just said a moment ago, keep that in your mind and lay side by side with it what he did and what he became. He is God, but he also became man. This taking of our nature is vital to what happened upon the cross. Nobody could offer a pure, sinless sacrifice and clear the debt. Nobody could, because not one of us is able to do that. But God provided his own Son, who lived a spotless life, perfect obedience, without any fault. But he had to do it just as you and I. He took these steps. He was incarnate. He came in. He came into this world. And he lived, we're told here, making himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The steps down. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't consider himself to be the all-absorbing and all-exclusive object of concern wherever he went. He wasn't there immediately demanding that space be given to him and made for him. He didn't hold tight to his own interests. He made himself of no reputation, giving up all the riches, the heavenly glory, the delight of fellowship with the Father. And he did it out of concern for his own. How did he demonstrate that, making himself of no reputation? We're told he made himself the form of a servant. And again, it's that word, the form of a servant. It's not the outward shape of a servant. He's not an actor playing out a role. What we're told here is that all of the qualities that make a servant, all of the reality and the fullness of what it means to be a servant, Jesus Christ willingly took to himself. All the duties, all the demands, all the restrictions, all the responsibilities. He became a servant in every sense of the word. And again, there is the sheer wonder of what God has done here. Yes, the form of God. He is truly God. And what has he become? He's made himself of no reputation. He's taken the form of a servant. He is there, come to do the will of his Father. All important to him. It is my meat and my drink to do the will of him that sent me. The Lord God of the whole world became a servant. We have sometimes in these Christmas carols these very truths set out for us in a remarkable way. Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who is God of very God. Here he is, incarnate, becoming a servant. He who had the right to rule. But here he is, exhibiting obedience as the priority of his life. He became a servant. That's the path he took. He fashioned as a man. Those people that dealt with Jesus Christ, they realized we're dealing with somebody just like ourselves. Remember what was said about him. Is this not the carpenter? There was nothing that marked him out as different or as separate. He was like all the rest round about him. He limited himself as a man. The Creator became just like his creation. But remember, it wasn't an ideal world that he came into. It was a world that was mired with sin, with misery, with death. And that's the world he entered. That's the circumstances in which he lived. And as he did so, there was that constant offense to his holy nature and his being. Being God, he was offended by sin wherever it was manifest or demonstrated. And yet he came because he loved his people into such a world as that. We quote so often John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we often think of the world as many, you know, bigness, size. We so often think of the world in that phrase, that way. But what it means is not that at all. What that passage 3:16 is speaking about, the world. What's the quality of the world? What kind of a world is it that God has loved? It's not the numbers, it's the kind of people in the world. And that's what brings that passage so wonderfully to our souls. God has loved sinners. The quality of people who populate the world. God loves sinners. That's the wonder of his grace. And he sent his Son in to save such people as that. And how does he do it? We're told here the last step down. He came obedient even unto death. What kind of a death was it? The death of the cross. Condemned by the law of God. There was nothing in Jesus Christ that would bring him down to death. There was nothing that death could have a hold on him. But again, because of his resolve and intention to fulfill the promises of eternity for his people. Because only through his death could these promises be delivered. Here he is, going to the very death of the cross. So that you and I, if tonight we believe in him, we have a peace and a quietness. If you and I believe in him, we can face death and face eternity composed and tranquil. You and I can come to the high priest at the throne of grace, knowing that he has sympathy for us. Only because of what he endured and experienced, going to the cross and dying there. His people were under the condemnation of the law. He took that condemnation himself, and he dealt with it fully and completely. Isolated, lonely, without any comfort from man, he faced the turning aside of the face of his Father, who could not look on his Son when he was carrying the sins of his people. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The low step in which our Lord went down to. And he did it willingly. And we see there the marvel, the wonder of the love of God to sinners, that his Son suffered these things, so that his people might go free. So there we have it. There we have all the simple elements of the gospel that you and I know about. There we have all the simple preaching elements that we hear time and time again, on which we form an opinion, on which we take a view, on which we make a judgment. We're doing it all the time. These things that are spoken of here by Paul. And so does God the Father. He takes these very same things and he comes to an opinion and he makes a statement also about them. And how different that is from ours. We've looked at the person, we've looked at the path. One last thought, look at the position that is given in these words. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Here is the consequence of all that Jesus Christ has done and become. He was sent. He applied himself fully and completely to what God the Father wanted him to do and asked of him. And now there's the logic kicks in. What's the opinion of heaven? What's the opinion of the courts of glory about the work of Jesus Christ? He's finished that work. He's fulfilled perfect obedience for the Father. Now, as a reward and as a demonstration of the approval of the Father, the opinion and the delight of heaven is on public display. This is what God thinks of his Son. He has super exalted him. That word occurs only here, unique in all of Scripture, because it applies only to Jesus Christ. He is in a place of honor. He is in a place of majesty. He's given a name that is above every other name, and everybody will bow before him and confess him with their tongue that he is indeed Jesus Christ, the Lord. They will approve and they will acknowledge this opinion that God has formed and displayed publicly for all people. There every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The opinion of heaven. In that opinion and in this display, we're given vivid lessons of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. Simply by thinking of Christ, who he was, and all of the prerogatives and responsibilities and privileges that he had, he enjoyed a perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Father. He was praised of angels. But he willingly came into this world. He didn't stand on his position when he came. Why? The answer to all of these questions is simply that he was overwhelmingly devoted in his love to his own. He was in his love to his own, fulfilling these plans of eternity that they might be saved and go free. We say it so often, but we need to pause when we say it and understand what it means. This gospel is free, but it is not cheap. And when we say that in the light of what we've said tonight, we realize just the enormity of the cost of the privileges you and I have. The cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lesson also we can take from this to ourselves. Here we are given a corrective to the way in which we look at sin today. Sometimes we don't see it as awful as it really is. We look at sin and we think, well, maybe we can tolerate it. We can come to an arrangement about it. We sometimes turn Nelson's eye to sin round about us. But here there's a corrective to all of these and many more approaches. We can play, we can dabble with temptation. But let's think what it required to set us free from sin. Let's think of what it required to remove the stain from my soul. Let's think of what it involved for Jesus Christ to do these things for me or you. the suffering, the pain. Let's look. Let's listen to what happened on the cross. He met the requirements that I couldn't meet. There was no other way that it could be done but through his death on the cross. But what did it mean for Jesus Christ to go to that cross? So much that he willingly lay to one side and never exercised, so that he could be the substitute of every one of his people. We can look at the cross through tears in our eyes, if not on our soul, and realize the enormity of the privileges available to us tonight through the preaching of this gospel. So there we have it. Something to encourage and to feed our soul. One day the Lord is going to return, and there's going to be no doubt about his coming. One day all the mistakes will be removed, and there'll be no more a delusion by any. One day he's going to appear in all of the wonder of his glory. And when that day comes, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. But then it will be too late. We need to seek him for ourselves now. And let's simply close by this thought tonight. The gospel is preached in our hearing. It's in our mind and in our soul. Time after time we're challenged to come to an opinion about the message that we hear on the basis of the facts that are told to us and set before us. These very same facts are what were before God the Father, and these very same facts, as they are logically applied, explain why he did what he did in verse 9. The esteem of heaven on the work of Jesus Christ. Are they in stark contrast with the opinion that we come to? Are we at variance with the opinion of heaven? What do we think of Jesus Christ in the light of what God has thought and displayed about Jesus Christ? And when we think of it like that, we are pulled up short. We are made to realize the enormity of what's taking place now underneath the preaching of this gospel, and the cost to Jesus Christ that his people might go free, be forgiven, and enjoy and experience the great and wonderful blessings blood bought through his death on that cross. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the wonder of this salvation in our hearing and in our hearts. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which thou dost deal with us in thy grace to teach us and to instruct us. For the way in which thou dost open the pages of Scripture and the words on these pages, that we might have a better understanding of what was achieved and accomplished so long ago by the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. And we ask, Lord, that for every one of us here this night, all of us different, but Lord, our prayer is that by thy Spirit, we might see ourselves underneath the application of these thoughts and words this night, that we might realize the responsibility that is ours, and that we might use well the privilege of having the gospel preached in our hearing, that the opinion we come to would not be one of dismissal, but would be one of faith and trust in him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 21 tonight. Psalm 21, and at the beginning, "The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whatever his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him prevent'st, of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of pure as gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he for evermore should live. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast upon him set." These five stanzas from Psalm 21, "The King in thy great strength, O Lord." And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit